Hey, can we pull up that picture of the rafting trip?
If you've never been whitewater rafting,
you gotta go.
Jeanette's saying we have to have our deposits in by the end of March. It's there in the bulletin. So I encourage you to consider that. It will wake you up. That's for sure. I've got a great story that I won't bore you with this morning of me deciding to swim one of the rapids. And God spoke to me in the rapid. Okay, I'll tell you. So we're in the boat, and it's great. It's a total team exercise. You've got to be all doing the same thing. You've got to be listening to your guide as he's in the boat with you, and they know what they're doing. It's a great ministry. It's really inexpensive compared to the other teams because it's all Christian-based. They do devotions during the day with you and everything. Anyway, so he says, you know, this next rapid is called the swimming rapid. If you want to just jump out, the rocks are real deep. You don't have to worry about anything. You can just bounce down the rapid, and we'll pick you up. And I turned to Bill Walters, and I said, you want to swim it? And like the evil counselor that he is, he said, sure. So we fell out of the boat and just thought we'd, you know. And as soon as I hit the water, my diaphragm just froze because it was so cold. And I forgot I can't swim. But you're in a class 5 raft jacket, life jacket. So you, even if you passed out, you wake up like this with your head above the water. It's got everything. And I just start to panic, and I hold the side of the boat, and I'm going, I got to get back in. This is too cold. I can't do this. And the guy goes, well, we're too close to the rapid now. I can't get you back in the boat. You're going to have to float down. And what we didn't know is you're supposed to breathe at the bottom of the rapids going like this. So water's just in my face, and I'm thinking I'm going to die. Literally, I couldn't breathe. And I'm seeing young kids going, hey, as they're floating past me. I'm like, you know. But I literally started to panic so bad that I thought, I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to make it. And we get done with the rapid, and I yell out, you're going to have to come and get me. Pastor Chris, are you okay? You know, it's terrible. And I hear this voice saying, I can't get you. You're going to have to go down the next one. And I thought, oh, this, I can see the paper headlines now. You know, pastor dies in rapid swim. And my mind is going, Chris, relax. You're in a life jacket that will protect you. Just relax. Just breathe. And I couldn't. And I couldn't. And I thought I was going to die. And I literally, I was so scared. And I get down with the rapid and I bump into the side of the boat. And there's my little wife, Mary, in the boat. The only one in the boat with the guide. And I hear the guide go, you're going to have to save him. And so she puts her knees on the side of the boat and grabs me, and I'm, you know, Mary's like 45 pounds, and I'm soaking wet, and I hear this, and she picks me up on top of her into the boat like she's supposed to, and she's now saved my life. There was no living with her after that, I tell you. But I sat there in the boat thinking, what is wrong with me? I just could not cope with that. And the Lord spoke to me, said, Chris, I didn't tell you to get out of the boat. Right? Now you think, well, but he was talking about the body of Christ. He said, Chris, there are so many Christians that have left the body of Christ, that are out in the world just trying to live for the Lord, and they're panicking because they know they're not going to be able to do it. You got to stay in the boat. Stay in the body. That's what it's for. And I just sat there just going, oh, Lord, you're so good. You're so faithful. And it was so great. So then I was, my mantra, stay in the boat. Yeah, of course, you almost died. But anyway. So rafting trip, you won't die. Anyway. So open up to Luke chapter 6. I want to share a few verses with you this morning. So Luke chapter 6, I'm going to read through 11 verses for now. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. Has anybody ever done this, by the way? I've talked to people that have eaten this. They call it wheat gum. You go through a wheat field and you grab the head of grain and you go like this and you get the seed, the little grains in your hand and you chew them up and it makes like a ball of gum in your mouth. Never done it. Never will. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answered them, saying, "Have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat." He said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Verse 6, "Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched Jesus closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he arose and stood. And Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?' And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Lord, we come to you and ask that you'd speak to us in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as I'm sharing that story with you about the rafting trip, I'm reminded that all of life, God instructs us, doesn't he? You can be going through something, you think, why on earth is God allowing this to happen to me or to someone that I love? And it can be very traumatic, and in the middle of that, God will speak to you. It's like life is a Bible school. Did anybody ever go to formal Bible college? I know Jeremy did, Kim, Veronica, Jim and Raylene, up there, Sierra De Leon, Sherry. Yeah, Mike, okay. You know, life is literally like going to a school of ministry with the Lord. Everything that we go through, the life lessons are right there because God is revealing himself to us and speaking to us in his word. And it's when we're in his word that we're studying for the class. This life is a test. It's only a test, by the way. But all of life really can be like attending Bible college, and we can be diligent to seek the Lord and to watch him work and to hear what he says and be good students. I was never a good student. When I was in school of ministry down at Calvary Costa Mesa, I always wanted to get out of the classroom and get into ministry. It bothered me. I was sitting and learning about the Lord when I could go share the Lord. So it was a good experience for me to have to sit and listen and learn. And I found something, that ministry happened amongst the students. So we'd be praying for each other. And I just realized, Lord, this is it. It's not about a formal schooling. It's about life in Christ. It becomes school. Forever a student, I've said ever since. And so Jesus would find himself in trouble a lot with the religious leaders, especially on Sabbath. Because the religious leaders had gone to school, had got their degrees, they had their noted place in society as the leaders and the priesthood and the scribes and the scholars. It'd be like the PhDs of the day, the Pharisees and such, the scribes. And they flaunted that. On their business card, it had all the letters, you know. Frank the Pharisee, with all the letters after his name, you know. And they wore that, literally, on their clothing, their religiosity. And so on the Sabbath day, over time, coming back from Babylon, back into the promised land, and the Pharisees began to grow and establish the teachings, and they began to expand on what the Word of God said in many, many ways and include all kinds of restrictions. And the idea was this, and stay with me, the idea was this: they went into judgment because they sinned against God, and God even says in his word at the end of Chronicles that the land was going to rest for the Sabbaths that they did not honor before God. There was 50-year jubilee, year-long Sabbath that they were to give the land, and they didn't do that every 7 years. And so they added up, and that was the years that they were in captivity. So there was this huge push to make sure that you honored God on the Sabbath. So maybe that was a good intention. We're going to make sure that we keep the Sabbath in honor of God and recognizing past judgments because of not honoring the Sabbath. So honoring the Sabbath was big. And what the leadership did is they turned it into this huge impossible task. You couldn't do any work on the Sabbath. Well, there you go. That was in the Word of God. It was to be a day of rest. But what does that mean? Does that mean you can't walk over to your office and get something that you forgot? No, you can't go to work. Matter of fact, you can't do anything that produces anything. So you can't cook. So you got to cook the day before the Sabbath and have all your food prepared so that you don't do any work on the Sabbath. These are all their extra rules. If you wanted to travel, you could only travel so far away from your house on the Sabbath day, or it would be breaking the Sabbath. You couldn't make anything. So remember when Jesus spit on the ground and made mud and put it on the guy's eyes? That was on a Sabbath. And they said, hey, you made mud. You broke the Sabbath. In Israel, they have the Sabbath elevators. Is that what it is? Sabbatical elevators. And if you got in one of those by accident, man, it was sad. Because what they're pre-programmed on the Sabbath, you don't have to touch any buttons. You walk in the elevator and just stand there. The doors close. It goes up to the next floor. Doors open. Doors close. Goes to the next floor. Door. Every floor. So you don't break the Sabbath because, you see, getting in an elevator today in Israel, if you press the button, you've created an electrical circuit and you've worked and broken the Sabbath. So you can't use the regular elevators. And the stairs, of course, would cause a sweat. So the idea of getting in an elevator was perfect. If it was a sabbatical elevator, well, you could just sit there and let the doors open on every floor. We were not, needing that. So we'd get in the elevator. Okay, I'll see you. I'm going to jump up my room. And you get in the elevator and, oh, that's right. Every floor. Where are you? 14th floor. It takes a while to get up and down. You eventually just get out and go into go take the stairs or whatever. So all these rules were added to the Sabbath, and especially in this day, huge amount of rules. And so their idea is this. They see Jesus and his disciples there in verse 1, picking the grain out of the grain fields, which is completely allowed. Gleaning really is what it was, and they would rub it together and they'd eat as they walked. And the Pharisees saw that and said, wait, it's Saturday, it's Sabbath. You're breaking the Sabbath because you're making food. Crazy. But they found something wrong with Jesus and his disciples, and they were so bound in their misunderstanding of God and the law that they exposed themselves, really, as having no relationship with God. Here's the Messiah, and here's his disciples. They've heard the teachings, they've seen the miracles, and they keep pointing out things they don't like about Jesus. Remember in the previous chapter last week, you're hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. That's ungodly. You're not supposed to be corrupted by the sins of others. And so they condemned Jesus and his disciples for that. Missing the heart of God. How come you guys never fast? Well, Jesus said it's like a wedding. The bridegroom is here, I'm here, and my disciples are with me. There's no reason to fast until I leave. You can't make them fast while I'm here. They didn't have any joy in life, so it offended them to see others free experiencing the joy of God. And they pointed that out. Hey, wait a minute, you can't do that. You should be living, a sad day. You should be fasting and wearing sackcloth and all that, just like we do, so that you can be holy. And Jesus just blows that off and goes, that's not what it's about at all. The idea here is this. The disciples were hungry, and there was absolutely nothing wrong with them reaching over and grabbing some grain and rubbing it together. They're honoring God on the Sabbath and doing that. And these guys, the Pharisees, they cannot handle it. You're breaking the Sabbath. These are the rules that we've set up, and you're not honoring our rules. See, what the Pharisees did is because they misunderstood God. Listen, and they misunderstood the law of God. They were trying to measure up to the righteous standard of God by performing the law, righteousness by works. And because they misunderstood all of that and were trying to do it, they were striving and striving. Therefore, they condemned others because of their own standard. I've set a standard and you're obviously not making it. And so their lives became lives of condemnation and judgment upon others because they misunderstood God. Clearly, human need is more important than religious practice. When religious practice becomes more important and takes precedent over human need, you have a huge problem. In India, there's about 1.3 billion people or so live in India. There's probably more like 6 billion rats in India. I've been told that ministry in India is probably the hardest place in the world to do ministry. But every 50 years, there's this thing called flowering bamboo, that every 50 years, it goes to this huge bloom, and all the rats feed on that flowering bamboo. So there's this huge surge in the rat population, and it creates a famine in India. Now, 3,000 people die of starvation in India every day. It's a very hard place to live. Ag culture and all of that, they live off of the land. And when this thing happens, I think the last time it happened was 2007, and it was so bad, a year-long plague. All these people were starving because the rats ate everything and just flourished and got into everything. Well, in India, rats are holy. But the government, in desperation in 2008, decided to tell people, you need to start eating the rats so you don't starve. You see, they had this religious precedence, you don't bother rats because they're holy. Matter of fact, there's a temple in India where they've set aside an area and they have these huge bowls. You can search it out online. Huge, like plates of milk that the rats come and eat. 20,000 rats live in that temple and are taken care of by the priests of the rat temple or something like that. Meanwhile, people are starving and the government's feeding the rats because, do you see the ridiculousness of that? When religious practice takes precedence over human need, you have huge problems. And so he says, haven't you read about how David and his men were in need and they came through the area where the tabernacle was and they said, hey, do you have any bread, my guys and I? He, by the way, David lied to the priest that day because he was running from Saul and he said, King Saul has sent me on a mission, but we didn't have enough food. Do you have any food here? And the priest just clearly says, well, you know, we're trading out the holy bread there in the tabernacle and I can give you the holy bread that we're taking out, we were going to eat it, that was given to the priests to eat, and only priests were supposed to eat it. But he said, go ahead and take this. It's a provision for you. We'll make the new bread and set it out. So David and his men took the bread and went. Jesus points this out and says, did you see? You know that's written in your law. Didn't you know that? And he says, but you need to know this. The Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. You see, he says in Matthew chapter 2, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. They were lost in their understanding, a false understanding of God and a false understanding of the law. I want you to see something with me. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 9. Jesus reasons with these men. He wants to see them coming to know the grace of God, to come out of legalism into a relationship with God, but they continue to resist him. Matthew chapter 9. We had just read this back in Luke last week where Matthew is called Levi, the tax collector, and they have a big feast. In verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, he said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But But here it is, verse 13. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Did you see that? He just gave them a Bible study lesson. Remember? All of life is the school of ministry with Jesus. So they're saying, we have a problem with you because you're hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. He goes, okay, here's your assignment. I want you to go study what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It's in Hosea 6. If you're taking notes and you want to read that chapter, it's a little short chapter, Hosea 6. And basically what it says is this: God has judged, but he's good. He's going to show us mercy and restore us because I desire mercy and not sacrifice. God isn't up in heaven going, well, you better, you know, feed those rats, you know, rather than yourselves. He's not stuck in religion. He reaches out and wants to show man mercy in the law. And so Jesus says, so you're condemning sinners. I want you to go learn what this means. Mercy rather than sacrifice. In other words, love over law. They had a lesson to go learn. They were given an instruction. They were told to go study a passage. Look over at chapter 12 of Matthew. Same story that we're reading this morning. The disciples are eating the grain and the Pharisees have a problem. Look, your disciples, verse 2 of Matthew 12, are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He tells the whole thing again. You know, don't you know about David and the priests and all of that? Verse 5, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. You see that? You're condemning sinners. So I want you to go learn what it means that it's written, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. They didn't go and study. They didn't come to the conclusion of a relationship with God and his mercy and his love. They didn't do their homework. And so they see Jesus doing something and they point out that. And we're condemning you too because you're eating on the Sabbath and you shouldn't be doing that way. And Jesus says, well, had you done the study, you wouldn't be condemning the righteous. See, they went from, well, they're sinners and they're condemned to, and you aren't obeying us, so now we're condemning you, because they were that out of touch with the heart of God and the Spirit of God in the Scriptures. So back to our text. So Jesus, on another Sabbath, it seems to always be on the Sabbath because these guys had such rules set up on the Sabbath, Jesus would always offend their rules by simply living in front of them. As a matter of fact, and I mentioned this last week, it's interesting to me, when these men, the scribes and the Pharisees, see and experience the life of God in Christ, they seem like outsiders. They're not understanding spiritual things. They're distracted by side issues. They're shocked at the involvement of Jesus with sinners and judge it as ungodly. They're stuck in the contrast of outward religion rather than spiritual relationship with God. And in this story, it culminates, and they're in a rage over Jesus living free from their controlling rules. They're in a rage because Jesus is free from them. So the setup is there, the man with the withered hand, they're looking at Jesus, they're looking at him, they're wondering what Jesus is going to do. It's the Sabbath, if he heals, we know that's wrong, and he won't be able to resist this. And Jesus just has the guy stand up. And Matthew's gospel says that Jesus looks at them and says, which is better to do, good or evil on the Sabbath? And they're all just sitting there watching. And it says that Jesus was filled with anger towards them because of the hardness of their hearts. It says he looked around at them, Mark's gospel actually, looked around at them in anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. And then he just said to the guy, stretch out your hand. And by the way, the guy didn't say, you know, well, Lord, I can't. Right? He didn't go, well, how to show me how to it's I can't. It's withered. It's been that way my whole life. Jesus says, stretch out your hand, and he simply did it. There's a beautiful principle in that. The things that God commands you to do, he enables you to do. God's commandments are his enablements. So if Jesus says, I want you to trust me with this situation, guess what you can do? Simply believe and trust him. But Lord, I don't know if I'm going to make it through this, but I can trust you through it. That's what faith does. God commands us, and in that, we are enabled to walk with him and to live for him. And so the man stretches out his hand, verse 11, and they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they would do to Jesus. Very interesting. One man stretches out his hand in faith and is healed, and the rest are watching, and they are non-responsive, they're non-repentant, refusing the undeniable evidence of the power of God, the presence of God, the truth of God. And we see something occurring here in Luke, in the gospel, is there's a separation beginning and widening. What's the separation? Jesus is revealing the heart of God, and there are those that are believing that are getting closer to God, and there are those that are resisting in unbelief, and they're getting farther from God, and Jesus is revealing that separation. Now, Christian, listen up. You're in Bible college. You are in the school of ministry in your life, and Jesus is teaching you. And there will be situations in your life where you will notice the distance between you and other people because you're following the Lord and they are not. And I want to save you some time and agony. Stop worrying about that. Stop worrying about whether or not you're making the right response. That distance is revealed by the very presence of God. And as that distance is occurring, we are simply a witness of Jesus. Come on over. Come on over. And the witness to certain people in certain relationships might become a farther distance. Hey, come on over. But it's never a good idea to say, well, I'm going to leave the things of God and I'm just going to go live this way. When Jesus visited the sinners and the tax collectors, the things the Pharisees had complained against, he came and brought the light. He brought holiness, righteousness, and brought conviction over sin. When he called Levi, Matthew, Levi got excited, filled with joy and honored him in a feast, didn't know what else to do. And Jesus and his disciples came and were a blessing to him. The distance is getting greater and greater in the gospel so that unbelief is ultimately revealed as rebellion against God. This should have been a very obvious teaching moment for them. You've got all these rules about the Sabbath. I'm telling you it's not right. Now, which is better, good or evil on the Sabbath? And they won't respond because they want to condemn him. And he just, in frustration, heals the man's hand anyway. And they, in a rage, start wondering what they can do. Matthew's gospel says they were in a rage and they thought they needed to start plotting how they would destroy him. Right there in the synagogue, they began to talk. We need to destroy this guy. Why? Because he's not playing by our rules. Verse 12. Stay with me. Luke 6, 12. This is important. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he named also Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James and John, they were brothers. Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a betrayer. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with the crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. I want you to see the contrast. Everyone's coming to hear from Jesus and to be touched by him and experience the power of God, except who? The religious leaders that are right there seeing it and resisting it and trying to cause a problem against it. That continues all the way to the cross. Church, listen up. We live in a world that this is becoming more and more obvious to me, the separation. I want to make sure I stay on point. It's simply about serving Jesus. It's about staying close to the Lord in my life personally and making it about the Lord in my relationships with other people and continuing in that. And that's at times difficult, isn't it? You might just be cruising along just fine, but there's that one person in your life. It's so hard to simply be a believer to them. Remember years ago, I was struggling with that. I had some family members that were just in my face. There was a lot of tension about me being a believer. And a pastor said to me, well, Chris, why don't you just talk to them like they're believers? Like they understand what you're talking about. And I thought, well, I could try that. Well, so I started to do that. One of the persons that I was having a lot of tension with was my mom. And we would go and visit my parents, and my mom was just adamant against what I believed. She said she was a Christian, but she just did not believe anything about the gospel, really. It was so hard to talk with her, and it would always turn into an argument. So we went and visited after that, and we're in Arizona. And as we're there, I am talking with her, and she brings up something, and I said, okay, I'm going to try it. And I said, well, you know, Mom, I was praying the other day, and I just felt like the Lord said, Chris, you can trust me in that. You know, I don't remember the conversation, but it was something like that. And I said, I just thought, you know, Lord, you're so good. He's right. I just need to trust him. My mom started to cry, and she said this, I remember when I used to pray. See, it's just this. Be with Jesus. Be in school. Learn from him. Let your life transfer out of legalism or a dead religion into a relationship with him, into the grace of God. Notice that as all this is happening, he's calling people into ministry. He calls the apostles, and the crowds gather, and ministry is happening. There's a calling on your life, believer, as a witness for Jesus. And as you're close to him, you begin to hear he wants you to minister to others with him. And everything just happens. God begins to speak to us in his word. We are truly disciples. We learn from him, and we grow in him, and we become a witness for him. Lord, I thank you that there's no sign-up sheet on the back table for signing up for your school of ministry. There's no fee. Well, actually, there is. Lord, it's everything. You told us if anyone comes after you, they are to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow you. Lord, you want every part of who we are. And so we commit ourselves to you. Ask that you would speak to us. Lord, speak to us in your word. Lord, speak to us in our lives. Direct us and move in us. Call us. Thank you for the ministries that you've given us. Lord, we don't want to take for granted the work that you're doing by your grace as if we've produced some kind of blessing on our own. It's simply because of you, and we simply follow you, Lord Jesus. So pour out your spirit, direct our thoughts, direct our steps, in Jesus' name.